Greetings. Can't really say good morning because the other campuses, it won't be morning for them when they watch this video. So I say greetings. Greetings, everyone. Greetings, church. Those who may not know our church, we just came back from a retreat this past weekend. Last week, we had a powerful time with Pastors Benjamin and Sunny Robinson. Along with a message from my wife, Erin, and it was just such a powerful, encouraging, enriching time. God's Spirit was also poured out very powerfully during the retreat, and many were very, very blessed. And I just want to give thanks, even if you're in Sydney and you're watching down in Australia. You know, these blessings, they don't just go to people who are geographically here in Korea, but the blessings go over and they run over into the entire house. Also, your campus pastors, Pastors Paul and Jamie, were also greatly blessed, along with three of your church members that flew in for the retreat. By the way, Alex Kwok did a wonderful job sharing his testimony. And so I just want to take a moment. Let's thank God for all the blessings that he poured out at the retreat. Come on. Give thanks to God. Let's give thanks. Hallelujah. All right, let's get into my message. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. I'm going to read it in the ESV. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. I'm going to read it in the ESV. It says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." The natural person. Everyone say, the natural person. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The NIV interprets it, and it actually reads, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God." The ESV and New King James versions, they're a more literal translation, and they translate it, "the natural person." But the Greek word here is psukikos, which means soul. And this is where we derive the modern English words psyche and psychology. Psychology is simply the study of the human soul. And so what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14 literally reads is that the soulish person does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. The soulish person. Everybody say soulish. Now, the term soulish person is not being used in a positive light here, as I'm going to unpack what that means through my message today. Now, each of us, we are made up of two parts interwoven together. The material and the immaterial. The physical and the metaphysical. The seen and the unseen. In other words, all human beings, we consist of body and soul. Body and soul. Now, to be clear, the soul is not inherently evil. Even though the author here, 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is using soulish in a negative light, inherently the soul is not evil. Actually, when God created mankind and made him a living soul, everything that God created was good. But because of Adam and Eve's sin, the entire human race was contaminated. We are born with a sinful nature, and thus the human soul with that sinful nature is in hostility toward God. And when the soul hears God's word, it regards it as foolishness. Therefore, the Apostle Paul writes here that the soulish person does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. Now, when each of us are born into the world, we are born with a physical body and with a metaphysical soul. Now, anyone know what the soul consists of? The soul consists of mind, emotions, and will. Mind, emotions, and will. Everyone say mind, emotions, and will. Now, the original design of God was that man would have a body and soul that would regularly commune with him in a personal relationship. It says in John 4:24, since God is spirit, man was created to commune with God spirit to spirit. That's why Jesus says true worshipers are to worship him in spirit and in truth. This is what it means to be spiritual, is when a man's spirit communes with God and his body and soul follows what has been received and nourished from God. That's what it means to be spiritual. But because of the fall and the paralyzing effects of sin, man became estranged to this original design. And the Bible calls this fallen condition as being spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 and verse 4 and 5. I'm going to read that for you. In the NIV it says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Now, this verse here is not describing physical death, but a spiritual one. God commanded Adam and Eve in the garden to not eat of this particular tree. And God desired for them to obey simply because he said so. And he promised in Genesis, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. When Adam and Eve ate of it, did they physically die? No, they died like, I don't know, like 950 years later. Like they lived for a long time back then. So there is another kind of death that God must be alluding to here. He says, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. You see, when they broke God's command, they sinned against him. And sin introduced not only physical death into the world, but sin brought an immediate spiritual death for Adam and Eve. That communion with God, that relationship with God that's supposed to be so easy and effortless that they had access to, that access was cut off because of their sin. Man's spirit, the primary place where man communes with God, was incapacitated. Now, some people will argue that our spirits are dead. Without Christ, before we believe the gospel, our spirits are actually dead. No one really knows the metaphysical world like a scientific, you know, it's not a scientific thing. So we could argue, you know, till we're blue in the face. We don't really know, right? But one thing's for sure, whether the spirit literally is dead in us because of our sin, or whether the spirit is just incapacitated, the effect is that we're not able to have that personal relationship with God because of our sin. So the unbeliever operates exclusively from the body and the soul. But the Christian operates from the body, soul, and spirit. Because through the gospel, God has made us alive with Christ, and he's restored his original design for mankind. Now, this threefold view of man is called trichotomy. Everyone say trichotomy. Now, many respected scholars reject trichotomy because they argue that the Bible teaches, or the Bible uses, the words soul and spirit interchangeably. And therefore, it is erroneous to make a distinction between soul and spirit. That the Bible is pretty much saying the same thing whenever those words soul and spirit are used throughout the Bible. Now, I'm not an expert on this subject, But if you do a simple word study on the word soul, in the Hebrew is nefesh, you will notice that in the Old Testament, nefesh, the Old Testament uses this word in various ways to describe life itself, whether it's in humans or animals. It can also be used to refer to the whole person, inclusive of the physical body. Or it can be used to refer to a man's inner life. So the meaning of the word nefesh can only be found by way of context. The Old Testament word for spirit, ruach, everyone say ruach, is used to refer to not just a man's spirit, but to the heart or to the mind. You know, this man, my man Caleb, he's got a different spirit. Now God's talking about, he's got a different mindset. He's got a different heart than these other spies that went out and came back with fear. And such uses of the Greek equivalent of both words in the New Testament, these uses bleed over in a similar kind of pattern in the New Testament as well. So it's a very complex argument here, whether soul and spirit mean literally the same thing. But I find that scripture implicitly teaches a very helpful distinction between soul and spirit. And where the words soul and spirit seem to be used interchangeably, I believe that the context can inform what the author actually intends, the meaning that he actually intends when he's using those words soul and spirit seemingly interchangeably. Anyway, all that to say is that your pastor, I'm more on the trichotomist viewpoint. I find that the distinction between soul and spirit is actually quite helpful. And that is that a careful study will show, contrary to a very well-respected scholar, Wayne Grudem, and other systematic theology authors, that's very helpful to actually have the trichotomous view. And so I'm most persuaded that the Christian consists of the body, soul, and spirit. Everyone say body, soul, and spirit. Now, people who do not have the Spirit of God, they are purely soulish, and they pursue, firstly, their body's appetite, whether it's for food, alcohol, or sex, and they pursue it even when it is harmful to themselves and to others. That's what it means to be soulish. And some people's appetites are made worse by a demonic influence, and they degenerate into living their lives in slavery to their appetites. Other times, people think that they are following their body's appetite, but what they're actually experiencing is they're following the appetite of their soul. For example, when you eat food, what need are you feeding? The need of your body or your soul? When you eat a burger, what need are you filling? Body, right? You eat a burger, you get energy. Let me go out and play some basketball, right? It's a need of the body. Our bodies have needs. We got to eat. We got to rest, or it's going to get sick and shut down. But if eating is purely a need of the body, why don't we all just save some money and eat salads without dressing and bland meat without seasoning? And all those things, they give us enough nutrients for us to get by each day. Our body has all that we need if we just eat bland, cheap food. Why do we insist on fat-drenched ranch dressing, bacon bits, and croutons on our salad? The whole point of eating that salad is completely defeated. Why do we insist on deep frying our chicken? Or smothering our steak with salt and pepper? You know, these things can actually be harmful for our body, but why do we insist on eating it anyway? Because if it is purely a need of the body is telling you, hey, can you stop? Can you stop eating that fried chicken? The arteries down here are getting clogged. The liver is overworking. Please. Please, Marius, stop eating the fried chicken. Why do we insist on eating all this wonderful, delicious food? Because the element of taste is actually not a need of the body, but of the soul. You see, the soul seeks gratification through the body. The soul, which consists of the mind, emotions, and will take something like a sense of emptiness or a sense of pain, and it tries to use the physical body to fill that feeling. So people feel the need for food, or excessive sleep, or sex, or alcohol, or drugs. And we think it's a bodily need, but it's actually a longing of the soul. When God provides manna from heaven for the Israelites in the wilderness, their bodies were nourished by it. You know, they were all healthy. They were strong. But in Numbers 21, verse 5, it reads that the people grumbled against God and Moses, and they said this. They said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." For those who don't understand English well, the word loathe means to hate. Our soul hates this manna. And so although their bodily needs were being met by God, their soul despised the way that God was meeting it. Because their soul was longing for some onion rings and some meat, and they weren't getting it. Their body liked the manna, but their soul hated it because it didn't give them that experiential delight. You know, thus people pursue the appetites of their body. They not only pursue the appetites of their body, but those who don't have the Spirit of God, those who are soulish, they also very much pursue the appetites of their soul. A lot of times the only thing that will restrain a person who does not know Christ, the only restraints are societal taboos and criminal laws. Other than that, the soulish person is going to go out and they are going to feed their needs. They're going to do whatever their mind thinks, whatever their heart desires, and whatever their will decides, even when it is harmful to themselves and others. As a result, our world is filled with envy, strife, deceit, racism, arrogance, murder, selfishness. So this is a picture of the soulish person. Everybody say soulish person. A soulish person lives for the whims of their body and soul. They are void of God. They do not know God. And so 1 Corinthians 2:14, once again, I'm going to read this. The soulish person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, even if he wanted to, because they are spiritually discerned. The soulish man rejects the things of the Spirit of God, is not able to understand the truths and revelations of God, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, the soulish person is someone who is not a Christian. Whether you're convinced of the trichotomous viewpoint or the dichotomous viewpoint, the Bible makes it clear that when you become a Christian, God awakens some portion of your inner unseen metaphysical being. God awakens some portion of your metaphysical being to begin to commune with God's Spirit so that you can live out a personal relationship with God, Christ, and live out a new life that is found in Christ. Now, I choose, as a trichotomist, I choose to call this man's spirit. You can call it, you know, whatever you want. But the truth of the matter is, when you become a Christian, something awakens inside of you to be able to start that relationship with God. And if anything, God's Spirit comes to live inside of you. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Being born of water is most likely Jesus speaking of natural birth. You know, you ever see a natural delivery? There's a lot of water involved. There's water that breaks. There's all kinds of other liquids that come. When you're born naturally, that's what Jesus is most likely talking about here when he says being born of water. And some people, Baptists, try to use this and interpret it as meaning water baptism. I think that kind of extends the interpretation a little bit. I'm just talking about natural birth here. Now, when you repent of your sin and you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your inner spirit is born of God's spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. So when you believe the gospel by the grace of God, your spirit is birthed by God's spirit. So from now on, you have no excuse. You are able to have a relationship, a personal relationship with God. Amen? And this is why Christians call the conversion process being born again. Is that when you go through this repentance and faith, God's spirit births your spirit so that his spirit can commune with your spirit. Thus, when a person becomes a Christian, they are no longer slaves to their body and soul and their appetites, but they are now able to commune with God spirit to spirit. And their body and soul are now subject to the Spirit of God. And they're able to live out that new life with new delights and new desires. And we're able, well able, to put away our lives of debauchery, promiscuity, drug abuse. We are healed. We're made whole so that we can put away our drive for acceptance, self-promotion, or putting others down to make ourselves feel better. Because God's Spirit comes to live in us, we are well able to live out a new life that is in Christ. God gives us his teachings, his words, his blessings. He imparts his very spirit into us so that we can live a new life. If you're a Christian, say, I can live a new life. Say, I'm well able. But at the church in Corinth, the believers had access to all of these amazing resources for living a new life, but they were not being spiritual. They were being soulish. So if you study the context of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul mentions the natural man, the soulish man, to point out that the believers at Corinth were behaving in their pre-Christ state and condition. He's pointing out the soulish man not to be like, hey, you believers, compare yourselves to these soulish people. Look how lost they are. You know, have pity upon them for being, look at how lost they are. That's not the reason why the author is bringing up the soulish man. He's actually bringing up the soulish man in an indirect, subtle way to be like, you're acting like the soulish man, but you're not soulish anymore because you got the Spirit of God living in you. Let's look at it. Verses 14 to chapter 3, verse 3. I'm going to read the whole thing. It says, the soulish person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. I'm reading the ESV. For they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Meaning we have the thoughts of Christ. We have the revelation, teachings of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, fellow believers, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Go, go, ga, ga. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? When he says human way, he's talking about, are you not behaving like those soulish men that don't have the Spirit of God? Are you not behaving like mere men? Oh, hey, Helen. Oh, you arrived already. We got one of our leaders from New Philly, Sydney, joining us today. Although Paul, he is massively irked and disappointed by the church in Corinth for all of their immaturity and soulish behavior, you will notice that he is theologically precise because he avoids calling the Corinthian believers soulish. Why? Why does he avoid using that term? Because he's already established and described the soulish person as the person who is void of the Spirit of God. He is the unbeliever. So he does not want to call them soulish persons, because if he does that, he may confuse the believers into thinking that they don't have the Spirit of God anymore. So he's very pastoral here. He didn't want to tell the believers at Corinth that they didn't want to teach them. He didn't want to imply that they were void of the Spirit, even though they were acting like it. He wants to remind them, actually, if you look in chapter 3, verse 16, he wants to remind them that God's Spirit lives inside of them. He wants to inspire them to the true condition that they're in. While diagnosing and bringing conviction to the ugly condition that they were living in. So one thing you'll notice here is, instead of calling them, you know, when he says, I, brothers, cannot address you as spiritual, but as, instead of saying soulish, he says, as people of the flesh. So he comes up, he doesn't come up, but he's been using it already. But he uses a completely different term altogether. And he says, people of the flesh. Now in the NIV, it translates it as worldly. Everyone say worldly. In the King James, it says carnal. Everyone say carnal. I mean, these are just old words, worldly, carnal. But in the Greek, the original Greek, now we got to look at the original Greek because there's a lot of insights in the Word of God. The translation of the Word of God is nice, but the original has all the revelation stockpiled in there. See, the original Greek, the word sarx means flesh. So ESV is being most literal with this translation. I could not address you as spiritual, but as people of the flesh. Now, if you're thinking of it scientifically, you're like, of course we're people of the flesh. We have a physical body. We have flesh. Flesh and bones. Flesh and blood. What are you talking about, Apostle Paul? He's obviously not talking about it in a scientific manner. He's talking about the flesh. Everybody say the flesh. You see, although the believers there, they were fed with the milk and the meat of the gospel for many, many years, and they had enough time to become mature, they were still acting like little babies, mere infants. When Paul refers to the Corinthians as infants, it is not a term of endearment. You know, when a four-month-old, like my baby Shiloh, acts like an infant, it's cute. Every morning I look at baby Shiloh, and she does what an infant does. You know, she poos, she cries, she eats, she sleeps, and doesn't consider our schedule in any way. That's what a baby does. But when a 34-year-old is still behaving like an infant, that's not cute. That's appalling. You know, we got too many churches with people who've been Christians for so many years, and they still behaving and acting like little babies. The church is not supposed to be a daycare center, by the way. The pastors are not babysitters, by the way. We are supposed to disciple, give you the word of God, teach you, counsel you in such a way that we move you on to maturity. So that the house of God is filled with mature sons and daughters. Not immature infants. Not 34-year-olds that are still breastfeeding. What an appalling image. So what the Apostle Paul is essentially doing here in this passage is he's calling the believers at Corinth to grow up already. He's saying you have the resources of God's word and God's spirit. You are not supposed to live and behave like the soulish unbeliever. You've had plenty of time to mature and be spiritual, but you're still acting like little babies. You're still acting like people of the flesh. Now, what is the flesh? What is the flesh? I'm going to borrow Pastor Benjamin Robinson's definition from his School of Pastoral Ministries. I mean, he really breaks it down so practically and so beautifully. What is the flesh? The flesh is the place where I lean on my own understanding and I live by my own resources and power. That's the flesh. It's very similar to the soulish person who does not have access to any other resources but their body and soul and their own understanding. Very similar. But for the Christian, they have access, but they don't use that access. They continue to revert back to their flesh. The flesh is the realm of self. It's about taking matters into my own hands and leaning on my own understanding because God is taking too long. If I get hurt or offended, being in the flesh means indulging in that pain. It means hosting that anger and refusing to be gracious or understanding or forgive, but rather embracing that pain, taking ownership over that anger. That's being in the flesh. The flesh is my independence from God. It is the state in which I renounce my dependency on God. That's how Pastor Benjamin breaks it down. When you're in the flesh, you're not depending on God. You're depending on yourself. And you refuse to see God's perspective on your situations. You know, some people stay in the flesh because it feels good to be in the flesh, don't it? You know, it feels good to indulge in some road rage. You know, I don't think, you see, the Holy Spirit never gets road rage. If Jesus was on the earth, he will never have road rage because he is as the Spirit is. He's so filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, he never gets road rage. But you see, your pastor here, on the other hand, sometimes when somebody cuts me off, they also cut off the flow of the Spirit in my life. And in that moment, I have a choice to turn back to the Holy Spirit. But let me tell you the truth. Sometimes it just feels good to indulge in that road rage. Speed up. Drive up next to them. Give them. Pull down my window. Give them that stare down. In America, this is very normal. But in Korea, it's very confusing. Because people are like, yeah, yeah. It feels good sometimes to be in the flesh. Indulge in that lust. Indulge in the gossip. You know, for some girls, gossip is more sweeter than chocolate. They just like, oh, no, don't give me that white chocolate. Don't give me that milky chocolate. Give me the dark chocolate. What you got today? You know, some people, we just love being in the flesh. Now, I want us to turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 16. And this is where the Apostle Paul, he actually breaks down, he unpacks what it means to be in the flesh. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 16. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 16. I'm going to read in the ESV for you. Pay attention. Read along. It says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." In the King James, it says, "To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Verse 7. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Everyone say, "Cannot please God." And let me get a bottle of water. Verse 9. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you," in other words, if you are a Christian who has trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, "if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Or in the NIV actually says, "Your spirit is alive because of righteousness." Verse 11. "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are not debtors." "Not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons." And the NIV says the spirit of sonship. "And by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And lastly, verse 16. "The Spirit himself bears witness with," what did I say? "Our spirit." Our spirit. The Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There's a little bit of, little bit on the trichotomy side. I'm just putting that out there. When a Christian sets his mind on the flesh, it leads to death. The mind that is set on the flesh, it says here, is in hostility. It's in opposition toward God. And it does not submit to God's law. Remember, for those who were at the retreat, Pastor Benjamin talked about, it is my delight. My delight. I delight in your commands. I delight in obeying your commands as one who delights in great riches. And he talked about how when people win the lottery, or they're on a game show like Wheel of Fortune or Family Feud, and they win some money, what happens? People just start acting crazy. People just start rejoicing. They start singing, dancing, doing whatever. And he was saying that's the picture the psalmist is trying to touch upon. I delight to obey your commands as one who delights in great riches. But you see, when your mind is set on the flesh, it cannot delight in the commands of God. In fact, it can't even submit to it. And then Romans 8:8, this is a sinker. It says, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You know, to get a believer to stop clinging to the flesh, it requires sometimes some painful tearing away. You know, sometimes you get a Christian, you try to take them away from being set on the flesh, and they start kicking and crying like you just cut them, like you just bruised them, like you just tore away their arm or something. This is because for some people, their life has been so intertwined in the flesh. And even before they came to Christ, they were so used to, they were so trained up in depending only on their soul, on their own understanding, making their own decisions, going by what's on your heart. Follow your heart. They're so used to that pattern of living that even when they become a Christian, they don't know how to free themselves from that pattern. This is why we need pastors in our lives. What is the Bible? How does the Bible describe the role of the pastor? The pastor is there to shepherd your soul. Why does your soul need to be shepherded? When in Christ Jesus, you know, your spirit is made alive, you're able to commune with God, you have all these great resources. Why do you still need a pastor to shepherd your soul? Because we're always reverting back to our soul. Even though we have all these access to all these riches and all these resources like the Corinthians did, we keep reverting back to our soulish ways, to our pre-Christ ways. And that's why we need a pastor in our lives. Even pastors need pastors. You cannot shepherd your own soul. It's a lot clearer when somebody else who has spiritual authority and walking in God's word, it's more clear for them to see how your soul is than for you to be like, my soul is doing fine, thank you. That's the importance of being connected to a church community, being in submission to spiritual authorities. They are there as those who must give an account for shepherding your soul. By the way, God will not hold you accountable for shepherding your own soul. He would just hold you accountable for honoring your leaders. That's your part. And shifting and believing and repenting and turning as that pastor and shepherd shepherds your soul. God's never going to hold you accountable for shepherding your own soul. So if you're out disconnected from a church, and you're like, I'm doing fine, thank you very much. Man, you're probably not growing in any way. You're probably living a life that does not really please God. Because for a person who pulls away from community and refuses to have any covering in their lives, that's a picture of a person that's very soulish, dependent only on their own understanding. What does God's word say? Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. But the soulish man, he says, I'm going to trust in my heart with all my heart. I'm going to lean only on my own understanding. In all my ways, I'm just going to do whatever I want to do that is out of my own will. And I will be happy with the crooked paths that come my way. For all the pastors that are listening right now, whenever you see a lot of flesh in your congregation, there's a couple ways to help people get set free from the flesh. You know, one way that, you know, the priests of the Old Testament, that they would get rid of the flesh of the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, the way they would get rid of all that flesh. You know what they did, right? They set that thing on fire. They just burn it up. And so, in a similar way, when the Christian gets set on fire by the fire of the Holy Spirit, a lot of times the Holy Spirit will burn away all that flesh, all that stubbornness. Sometimes the power of the Spirit will come powerfully at a retreat or powerfully even in your own bedroom. And you just get hit by the power of God and you start feeling like you're on fire. Hot, 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 hot. I remember one time our brother Jensen, he's our brother from Malaysia. He was at our leadership retreat. And the fire of the Spirit came on him so strong, he literally started dancing around in a circle and he started saying, hot, 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 hot. And I was like, hey, grab the video camera. Let's videotape this thing. This is the funniest thing I've ever seen. The fire of the Spirit will burn away flesh. That's what the fire of the Spirit does sometimes. But in the meantime, when the fire of the Spirit is not touching someone in that way, as pastors, we got to deal with all that flesh. And the most powerful asset that you have at your disposal to break people free from setting their mind on the flesh is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12, it says, for the Word of God, in the New King James, it says, for the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. Oh, I thought they were the same thing. Division to the soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I'm sorry, I shouldn't be doing that. That's kind of a condescending way to argue for my point. I'm sorry. I really respect the dichotomous view, and if you're happy with that, please, you know, continue on. Okay? I'm sorry. I'm sorry about that. I repent. I repent. That was very fleshly. I'm trying to eliminate that from my preaching. Only the Word of God is sharp enough to divide between soul and spirit. Now, for most people, they can't even tell the difference. But the Word of God can tell the difference. The Word of God can say, this is from your soul. This is your old soulish way. This is the new pattern of Christ, your new life, your new creation self. This is your old self, your old soulish self, your old stubborn self. This is your new humble self. The Word of God is able to divide between soul and spirit so that people can make these types of discernment. The Word of God is a bold discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Word of God is powerful. And the Word of God is also sharp. Sharp enough to cut away some flesh. You see, in the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant was circumcision. And you know, the men had to bear the pain of this sign of covenant. And the way that circumcision worked is a father will take a sharp knife and will say, come here, son. Now, you know, for those who went through the ritual when they were much younger, they don't remember it. But for those who maybe converted later or wanted to become a Hebrew or Jew later, yeah, they had to go through that sign of circumcision. And so the father would come and circumcise the son. I would like to confess, I was not circumcised when I was a baby. I was born here in Korea. In Korea, they think it's kind of savage practice. But in America, it's very common practice back, at least back in the 70s and 80s. So most of the men who are born here in America in the 70s, 80s, you're good, you know? But for me, I immigrated to America. I'm sorry to tell the story. I'm going to try to keep it short. When I was 13 years old, I noticed that all of my Korean-American friends, they were getting circumcised. And so I asked my mom, Mom, do I need to get circumcised? And she said, oh, don't worry about it. You don't need to get circumcised. I was like, did Dad get circumcised? And she's like, yep, right after we got married. He was in the hospital for a whole month, out of commission, couldn't even work. I was like, I'm scared. She's like, all right, we'll set you up with the urologist and let's see what the doctor says. You know, I go to the urologist, you know, he says, come here, son, drop your pants. And yes, sir. And he checks me out. He's like, son, I think it will be best for you to get circumcised. Because there's this, you know, thing, you know, and you don't have it, and you don't have that ability, so you need to get circumcised. And so I had to go and get circumcised. Now, fortunately for me, they put me under anesthesia. I was knocked out, and they did it. But my other friends, they were 13, 14 years old, they did it with no anesthesia, just a local anesthetic. So they literally had to watch the doctor go to work down there. And they said everything in their body wanted to resist and push and kick that doctor. Why? Because getting circumcised of that extra flesh is painful. Even if it's a trusted leader, a trusted father figure. You know, they start taking out that knife and you're just like, man, you forget to get away from me with that. Well, in the New Testament side here, we have very similar things that still take place. Many Christians, both men and women, they set their minds on the flesh. And they refuse to let it go. This is my interpretation of what's going on in my life. This is my interpretation of what happened in my life. And a spiritual father or a pastor, CG leader says, hey, let's cut away that flesh. Let's cut away that flesh. Hey, turn it all the way to the full setting. It's not going to. Let's cut away that flesh. And, you know, most people, they're not just going to be like all happy. All right, go ahead then. It's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. But that's what a good spiritual father does. You see, circumcises the flesh of your heart. God's spirit is able to circumcise the flesh of your heart. And the circumcision of the Old Testament, it still takes place today. But Apostle Paul calls it a circumcision of the heart. Our hearts are constantly just picking up all kinds of flesh, clinging to all kinds of flesh. And sometimes we need a spiritual authority to step in and cut that joint off. Because not many people are able to circumcise themselves, by the way, in the natural and in the spirit. And Pastor Benjamin talks about, you know, when you try to circumcise yourself, a couple things can happen. You're circumcised too little, or you're circumcised too much, and you just emasculate yourself. You know what that means. You guys don't know? Hey, you look that up later, okay? Too little or too much. You get the idea. Now, the job, the role of the pastor is to shepherd the soul. That's why here at New Philly, we do healing and deliverance. We do our community groups. We do the preaching. We do the prayer meetings. We do the counseling. So that the Christian can be healed, made whole from all their soulish past. And then their soul is now made whole. Their soul is no longer in the way. So they are now uninhibited from communing with God and maturing in Christ. So the pastor, whether it's your CG leader or your campus pastor, they have a very important role to play in helping you to get to a place where you can really soar with Christ. Jesus, he said this in John 6:63. He said, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. It's the New King James Version. Everyone say, the flesh counts for nothing. All right, so Jesus said, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. Or in the New King James, it says, the flesh profits nothing. Everyone say that. The flesh profits nothing. And then Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and life. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and life. Like one way you can interpret that is, my words are not just information. It's not just teaching that you jot down notes and be like, oh, that's good, that's good. Let me think about that more. He's saying the very words that come out of my mouth, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. My words that are coming out, they're spirit. They're able to give you the new desires you need to walk and delight in obeying the commands of God. The words that are coming out of my mouth, they are spirit. They're able to change your mind so that your mind is no longer set on the flesh, but on the spirit. The words I speak to you, they are spirit and life. But the flesh profits nothing. You know, in this previous and recent seasons, there are a handful of you at each of our campuses who could not receive the word of God from this pulpit right here. You could not receive the word of God from me. You could not receive the blessings of God from this church community. And the primary reason why you could not receive was not because your pastor wasn't preaching powerful, insightful messages. And it's not because your community wasn't loving enough. It's because your mind was set on the flesh. Handful of you who just could not receive nothing in this past season. Your physical body is here at the service or at Itaewon or Busan, but you could not receive nothing. You know, and you know, as a preacher, when I step up here each week, you know, I can tell which ones are receiving and which ones are not. And it's really easy to tell, okay? This is a person that's receiving. Amen. This is a person who is not receiving. And, you know, my heart breaks when I see such people in the congregation. Because, look, I ain't mad at you. I mean, you might be mad at me for all kinds of things that happened or didn't happen. I mean, maybe you're mad at me for a conversation we never had. Or the coffee you always wanted, but I could not possibly go out to coffee with every single one of y'all. Because your expectations of a spiritual father are not actually a spiritual father. Your expectations are of a soulish father. Someone to meet the needs that were left void by your own natural fathers. And God did not send me into your life to be a soulish father. God gives you the gospel to satisfy your soul. God gives you the truth of his word, and God gives you his spirit. The words I speak to you, they're spirit and life. He gives you everything you need to be abundant, for your soul to be satisfied in the richest of foods. And then God sends a spiritual father in your life to give you teachings, inheritance, a way of life, a pattern of living that's going to help you bring you to maturity. I'm not here to grab coffee with all of y'all. I don't even like coffee. Or maybe it's not even your lead pastor. Maybe it's your campus pastor. Or it's your CG leader. Oh, Pastor Christian's great. I love Pastor Christian. But my CG leader, I can't stand him. Isaac Kim, Man, just the way he smiles every week when he opens up the CG meeting. I just hate that. My soul loathes his smile. You know? And the reason you can't receive is you got your big old soul in the way. You're so focused on your soul. You got your mind set on the flesh. It's pretty much the same thing, by the way. Being soulish and setting your mind on the flesh is essentially the same thing. The flesh is just a nice way of saying, you're being soulish. You have the Spirit of God in you, but you're still acting like you don't have the Spirit of God in you. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying, by the way. You've had plenty of time to mature, but you haven't grown spiritually one bit this past season. You're still behaving like mere infants. God is your heavenly father. You have a spiritual father, but you're behaving like orphans. You know, some of you quit smoking, but then you reverted back to it in this past season. It has nothing to do with a physical, bodily addiction, but rather, it's your focus. You set your mind on the flesh, and so you're looking to your soulish resources again. And one of them used to be smoking. And so you revert back to it. Your heart is full of envy, jealousy, strife. You cannot live a life that pleases God if your mind is set on the flesh. Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. You know, there are a handful of you, you couldn't rejoice this past season. You couldn't rejoice in the amazing promises being fulfilled in this church. You couldn't rejoice in God's faithfulness over your life. You couldn't rejoice over your marriage. You couldn't rejoice over your engagement or your girlfriend or whatever. You couldn't rejoice in your singlehood. Man, I love being married, but can I tell you something? I would love to turn back the hands of time just to be single again so I can go back and delight in being single.
And a lot of times I saw singleness, I saw that as like a prison sentence. Lord, how long must I atone for my sins? And that's what a lot of single people look at singleness as. Now, I wish I could rewind so I can go back and delight in being single. You know how good it feels to be single again? You could stay out late, go eat with friends. You know, you make new groups of friends every week. You just go and you can hang out with anybody and everybody instead of being like, honey, can I go out to eat with my friends? I'm only going to play one game of Madden. I promise. Just one. And I'll come and help with the baby. Some of you couldn't rejoice this past season. And that's because your mind was set on the flesh. You've just focused on, there's so much lack in me. There's so much lack around me. I've given all my youth to serve God. I've given so much of my time and money and energy toward my church, toward planning a church. I've gotten, and look what I got in return. Very little to nothing. I thought I would at least have a husband by now. I thought if I plant the church, I get a husband. I thought that's how it works. You may not thinking that explicitly, but there's a lot of that implicitly. Or, you know what? My parents and friends are right. What am I doing with my life? I better take matters into my own hands. And because your mind was so focused on the flesh like that, you couldn't rejoice over all of the breakthroughs, the promises, the faithfulness of God to bring healing to your physical body, to bring healing to your soul, to bring you to maturity in Christ, to surround you with relationships that are far rich and more intimate and vulnerable than anything you ever imagined for yourself. Look around you. You are richly blessed, church. Whether you're in Sydney or in Busan or here in Seoul, you are richly blessed. You know, when you start dating a non-believer or you start sleeping around because God is not moving on your marriage and you fear that you're going to be single for the rest of your life, that's a good example of being in the flesh. Remember, the flesh profits nothing. If you spend a season in the flesh, you know what you're going to get back in return? Nothing. Nothing. The flesh profits nothing. Zero. No. Apostle Paul says, Romans 8:9, but you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If Christ is truly in you, you're not a people of the flesh. You're a people of God's spirit. God is not giving you a spirit of fear. Oh, I'm never going to get married. He's giving you the spirit of sonship. I hope I get married, but even if I don't, I know how great I am. Because of God's grace and his goodness in my life. I know I'm fine. That's the spirit of sonship right there. I got everything I need. I am fully satisfied in Christ. You know what's unattractive? What's unattractive is a woman, is a girl that's too needy and too desperate for romance. I'm sorry to say that, but you know what? That's the truth. It really is unattractive. If a guy gets near a girl and she's like, I must have a boyfriend. Will you be my boyfriend? Oh, will you look at me? Will you tell me I'm pretty? Am I pretty? Am I pretty? Like, girls who exude that, godly men, they're just like, oh, peace out over here. The spirit of sonship, the Holy Spirit, is a spirit that says, I ain't afraid of not getting married. I put my petition before the Lord. He hears my prayers. You know, maybe I'll get married next year. Or maybe I won't get married for 15 years. And I marry a divorcee. Or I marry somebody who just got widowed. And you know what? I'm still going to have a great marriage. I'm not going to feel any lack in my life because Christ is the one who restores my soul. I got everything I need in Christ. So, man, young man, you think you're trying to win my heart? You ain't got no money. You ain't got no job. How you going to pay my bills, my automobile? I'm looking for my Boaz, not his cousins. So check this out. You're not going to feel no desperation from me. Because I'm full in Christ. And you know, by the way, for those who have a hard time rejoicing in all of God's doing in your life right now, those who have a hard time rejoicing, you look at your friends and you compare your life with your friends who's got their Instagram and whatever, and they point out. You know, by the way, Instagram is so deceptive. I can tell you that right now. You look at my Instagram, you will not find out much about my life. Because all you will see is the highlights. Nobody Instagrams the lowlights. Like, post, hashtag sad, hashtag prayer needed. No one does that. But, you know, some of y'all looking at your friends' Instagram, you look at your family's Instagram, and you're like, oh, I'm so miserable. Oh, they're living such a great life. And, you know, they have the car, they have the house, they have everything, and I'm just so miserable. And you know what? They're the ones who are actually miserable. Your misery is heck of fake. Because it's not accurate to where you're actually at. It's just self-made misery. Look around you. God has blessed you. He has given you everything you need. He is a good shepherd. And if you've been following in his ways and you've been sacrificing, you've been serving his kingdom, he has been blessing you already. There is no lack. So get your mind off the flesh. If you need some help, go to a leader. They're taking out that knife, the word of God. And don't fidget, don't move, or we might cut too little, or we might cut too much. Don't move. Let the word of God have its precise effect on your heart. And get set back your mind on the spirit. Because you are not meant to be a soulish believer. You are meant to be a spiritual one. Full of the Holy Spirit. Who bears witness with our spirit. That you are a child of God. If you're not a Christian in here, you don't have the Spirit of God living in you. And so if you're waiting to fully understand everything about Christianity before you're making that commitment to Christianity, let me tell you something right now. You're going to be waiting forever. So the way Christianity works is God gives you a certain measure of understanding by his grace. But for you to get the whole rest of Revelation unpacked to you, for it to make sense and for you to go ah and voila and all that stuff, you need the Spirit of God to come live in you. And that can only happen when you take that step of faith to repent and put your faith in Christ. For you to turn from your soulish ways of living and start saying, God, I want you to come and show me a new way. Jesus said, you know, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, without Christ, you have very limited resources for finding meaning in your life. You have very limited resources for how to go through a crisis. You know, you cannot comfort or give rest to your own soul. Only a shepherd can do that. So if you don't know Christ yet, I want to encourage you today. Open your heart up. Put your faith in the good shepherd. And he will give your soul all the rest it needs. He will awaken your spirit to soar with God. For you to commune with him in the original design that God had when he created man. I'm closing prayer. Father, I just thank you, Lord. For each and every person in this room, my prayer for each person here today is that God, you will continue to apply your grace upon the hearts of those who don't know you in a personal way yet. I pray you continue to draw them, call them by name, draw them near by your love, surround them with safety,
that they may know that you are a kind and loving God, a good shepherd who will give rest for their weary soul. I pray for every Christian in here who's been Christians for many years. They're still living like mere infants. And they're wondering why they're not making such slow progress in their Christian life. And I pray today, Lord, that all those who are reverting back to a pre-Christ soulish pattern of living, that Lord, by your Spirit, you will awaken the desire to live in a new way. And that by your grace, you will surround them with loving leaders that will help to circumcise the flesh off of their heart, off of their mind. And they will no longer spend another 10 years walking as an infant, but they will grow up in Christ, into the head, into Christ, the head of the church, into all things. And they will begin to live their lives with great maturity, with great power, great authority, bringing glory to your name, pleasing you, O God. For the flesh profits nothing. The Spirit gives life. I pray that you will cause every believer at every campus and here in this New Philly Hongdae, that you will cause every believer at this hour to move their soul out of the way, that they may set their minds fully on the Spirit. They will no longer live their lives in hostility to God, but in alignment with God. And that you will fill their hearts with pleasures forevermore as they eat of the richest of foods at the table that you set before them. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we all stand to our feet?